Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 is probably about as far as we're going to make it. But in the notes here, I put together some information to kind of give us an overview of not only the book of Genesis, but also the person and life of Abram and certain key events. Now, from Genesis 1 up to the time of the flood, up to the time of Abram, you have roughly a 2,000-year time span. From Genesis 12 through the end of the chapter, through the end of the book of Genesis, you have about 350 years. So those first 11 chapters, time's flying. And you're given just key events, historical events. But from Genesis 12, it's going to slow down. And from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50, through the end of the book, we're going to see a time period of, again, about 350 years. And we are also going to pay attention to four people. We're going to look at Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we're going to look at those four people that play a prominent role in the book of Genesis. Now, looking particularly at Genesis chapters 12 through 25, those chapters are going to cover 100 years of Abraham's life. It's going to cover his three wives and his eight sons. Now, we do know that Abram had more than two sons, right? Who was his final wife? Who was the woman that he married? Anybody? Don't look. Okay, her name was Keturah. And we get that from Genesis 25:1, that after Sarah died, it says that Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she had these six sons to him. Now, I gave you sort of a breakdown here that Abram, the first time we see him is at age 75, and the next time he's mentioned is at age 85 in Genesis 16:3, and then at age 86. And what you're going to notice is, and I'll point this out to you as we come to it, but you may be reading a verse that may close out a chapter, and then we'll come to the very next verse in the next chapter, and, you know, 10 years have passed. And you don't sometimes get that from the reading of the text, but sometimes you may jump from one verse to another, and a decade has lapsed. And so we're going to see that as we move through these chapters. But I gave you certain key events. At age 86, Ishmael was born to Hagar. At age 99, his name was changed in Genesis 17. And then Abram, when he reaches 100 years of age, Isaac is born by Sarah. And then at age, when Abraham is 137 years of age, Sarah dies, and she's at 127. And that's important to understand because when we're looking at Genesis 12 and Abram is going down to Egypt, he's concerned about something. He's concerned about what? He's concerned that the Egyptians are going to look at his beautiful wife, who's 65, and she's apparently a knockout. And so he's concerned that the Egyptians are going to kill him and take his wife. Now we say, well, she was 65. How much of a knockout could she have been at 65? But you have to remember, people were living longer. So
she was middle-aged.
She was middle-aged? Oh, yeah. Yeah. She was a good-looking woman at 65. So, and then we see point number 7, that Abraham marries Keturah and has six more children. And we see that in Genesis 25. But anyway, just to give you a sort of an overview of that, we'll have 100 years of time that we will look at in these chapters, Genesis 12 through 25. And then Abraham dies at age 175. Certain critical events, the patriarchal chronological data, and I've given the year and the event, and of course this is all B.C. Abraham was born in 2166. And the birth of Isaac was in the year 2066. And the death of Sarah, and then finally the death of Abram in 1991 B.C. And again, these are just important events in his life. Another interesting thing is I gave here that God spoke to Abraham seven times over a 25-year period. And that's important because when you read through the biblical accounts of when God came and spoke to people, like Solomon, if I remember correctly, God only spoke to Solomon four times throughout his life. Now, Solomon reigned for 40 years. but God only spoke to him four times. Now, I can turn on popular Christian television stations, and there are people that claim that God talks to them 40 times a minute. I mean, these people, they're hearing constant word from God every other second. And, of course, I'm very, very, very suspicious, especially when they contradict themselves and use very poor grammar, you know, as though somehow God doesn't know how to speak, you know. And, of course, when they set everything to background music and organs, you know, that has me suspicious, too. Somehow I have a hard time picturing Jesus or Paul with someone in the background, you know, working the organ, you know, while he's, you know, preaching, you know, in some city somewhere. It just doesn't quite fit the biblical picture that we're given. And you know, this is okay, because sometimes God does that to us as well. I mean, sometimes God may become evident in our life through some act of providence, that we may see His hand, and boy, we're glad for when we see those providential events in our life, that it's very clear that God is working. But then it may seem like we go 10 years of our life, and it's like, I'm still living by faith, you know, in that promise, and, you know, still trusting you, but we tend not to see the hand of God. And that's where, as Christians, we are called to live by faith, to take Him at His word, and to trust that He is directing the affairs of our life. So we shouldn't be surprised. And so we're going to see this in Abraham, that God spoke to him seven times over the 25-year time period. And I will mark these times out. I'll point them out to you when each event occurs. And Abraham is going to face a series of tests. And by and large, he's going to fail these tests. And, you know, again, I think it's his life is something of a model of all believers, that he lives by faith, but you know what? He's a human. And he has doubts, and he's growing in his relationship with the Lord. And I think the more that Abraham learns about who God is and his greatness, and that he can be trusted at his word, I think Abraham's faith grows. But when he starts off, he's not really sure who God is. I mean, he hears the voice of God, he hears the command, and he's obedient. As a matter of fact, when we look over at Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham is included in what is popularly referred to as the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Of course, we have that wonderful verse in Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So if we want to please God, then we must live by faith, right? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17 tells us. But going down to verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And that's important, because faith is obedient to the word. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, because God was promising it to him. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Wow. That's trust. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then verse 11, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You see that? She considered him faithful who had promised. In other words, God made a promise, and the question is, can you trust Him? Now, there was a time when she didn't, and Abraham didn't either, and that's Operation Hagar. That's the human solution, and the human solution is no solution. If God makes a promise, God will come through on His word. Now, Abraham eventually grew strong in his faith. And again, I'm anticipating that over in Romans chapter 4, I'm anticipating where we're going. And we'll look at these other passages several times. And of course, Paul refers to Abraham many times. Romans 4:13, it says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, that is, it wasn't given through the Mosaic law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's see. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years of old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So this speaks about 25 years into his walk of faith. Now, Abraham was not always, again, the model of faith because of his failures. And we're going to look at his failures. We're going to see his humanness. But he did grow and become strong. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now that's faith. It's trusting God at his word. And part of the signs of maturing as a believer, as growing up, is when we take the Word of God to be more real than the circumstances of our life. It's when we take the Word of God to be more real than the circumstances of our life. Because too often we take the circumstances of our life to be more real than the Word of God. And when that happens, there's no faith, there's no confidence, and we spend life very nervous, very much afraid, and we put our trust in people, and that's no place to be, trust me. People fail you. Politicians fail. Businesses fail. The world fails. The world is passing away. But our focus should never be upon men, as though somehow mankind can meet all of his needs or provide the solution to all of life's pressures. That simply is not the case. But we have that peace when we look to God, when we trust him at his word, when we learn the word, and when by faith we trust him at his word. So we're going to see Abraham grow in his faith. Now let's look at the first three verses of Genesis, and then we'll talk about some issues related to the promises here. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, now several theologians have referred to these three verses as the hub of the Bible. And I think there's some merit to that, in the sense that when you look at these three verses, everything that follows is a fulfillment of these promises. And everything that we see God doing in history focuses on the Abrahamic promises here. Now here, God is going to give promises to Abraham. He's going to give promises. Now he's going to ratify these promises in Genesis 15 when God enters into a covenant contract with Abram. And God is going to engage in a covenant that is what is referred to as, first of all, a unilateral covenant, in the sense that God is going to fulfill that which he promised, and there's no obligation on Abraham's part to do anything. As a matter of fact, Abraham's going to be knocked out. He's going to be asleep. God's going to give him some anesthesia, and he's out. And then God is going to enact a covenant in which he is going to sever, well, Abraham is going to sever these animal parts, and it must have taken him all day, but he's going to sever these animal parts. And then God is going to appear as a smoking torch and an oven, and he is going to go through the parts, the animal parts. And that is what is referred to in the ancient world as an oath of self-imprecation. An oath of self-imprecation. That is, God is taking an oath that if he fails, he's bringing a curse upon himself. Because the idea, and we'll see this in other passages when we get there, but in anticipation, there's a passage in Jeremiah that talks about this very thing, where kings would basically carve an animal in two, and then they would hold hands, a beautiful picture, and they would walk through these carved body parts. And again, the idea was that if I break my part of the covenant, then may my life be like these animals before us. Pretty graphic, very visual. And so for God to do this is really quite a powerful thing. But he does it to provide assurance to Abraham, to give him confidence that God is going to fulfill his promises to him. But again, here we have the promise given and then the covenant given in Genesis 15. But let's read through the promises here. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And it starts off, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram." Now the word Lord here translates the proper name of God, which is Yahweh. Right? Now, as I pointed out in the past, when we're reading through our English translations, there are three ways that the translators helped us to know the different names of God. That if you see God, capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d, that when you see the word God capitalized with the first letter, that that translates the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And which means a mighty one or powerful one. And then if you see the word Lord, capital L, and then lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, that translates the Hebrew word Adonai. And that emphasizes his lordship, his sovereign right to rule. Translating it master would be a good way because it recognizes his sovereignty. But when you see the word Lord all in uppercase letters, that translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which means to be. And when you have the doubling of the verb, you could translate it, I am that I am, or as the translators often translate it, just with the singular, I am. Jesus claimed to be the great I am in the Gospel of John, right? When he said, before Abraham was, and then he said, ego emi, in the Greek, which was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. And of course, all the Jews at that time picked up flowers and accepted him, and no, they picked up stones to stone him because they recognized that Jesus made himself out to be God. And it was very clear. There was no question as to what Christ was claiming and how they understood his words. And so when we have this here, we have, in effect, Jesus Christ before his incarnation as God, as the second member of the Godhead, right? So here we have the Lord, Yahweh, and he's talking to Abraham, or Abram, and here Abram from Avram, which in Hebrew simply means exalted father, is what it means. And here we have a command. It's one of two that God gives to Abram. And the command is to go forth. Now, there's certain parts of the command. He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. And he was to go from a place to the land which I shall show you, or I will show you. And of course, this was the promise of land. Now, in the promises here of Genesis 12, we're going to see three things. We're going to see land, seed, and blessing. And if there's anything you need to walk away with from these three verses, is that understanding that God is going to promise land. And this is physical land. It's physical land. It's a real estate promise. He's going to offer land. He's going to offer seed, which here is a reference to descendants, right? He's going to offer a promise that he's going to have a family. And he's going to say, he's going to give the promise of a blessing. And so we'll look at that a little more detailed as we move on. So he has a command, and the command is to go from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Now here we have the promise of a seed. So God promises to make him a great nation. And I will bless you. So here's the promise of blessing. And make your name great. Now there is no doubt that historically the name of Abram or Abraham is the most famous name all over the world historically. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you can go almost anywhere in the world and mention the name of Abraham, and people will know who that is. And so God has been faithful to make his name great. There's no doubt. Abraham is a great name. And all over the world, people recognize this. Now, you can go to parts of the world and you can mention the names of U.S. presidents, and people haven't got a clue. Even our most famous presidents, you know, whether you're talking about Washington or Lincoln, you could mention it. And people are like, who's that? But you mention Abraham, and by and large, people around the world know that name. And God is faithful to do that. And so he says here, and so you shall be a blessing. And that is the second command for Abraham to obey. He is to be a blessing. Now, I think this has, by and large, to do with his going out and basically by living by faith. And as we're going to look at Abraham later on, he's going to engage in these public expressions of worship. Because he's going to go to places and he's going to build an altar. And that's not a private thing. It's a public thing. And Abraham's expression of worship was going to be public. And people would know about Abraham. His name would become popular in his own day. And people would know about him. And they would know about his faith. And so he's going to become a blessing to the world. Verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses, and cursing here is the idea of one who disdains or rejects. One who looks upon Abraham so as to disdain or to reject him. He says, the one who blesses you, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, that is, bring under judgment. So, Abraham has a special place with God, and how we treat Abraham, how we think about him, how we speak about him has consequences. Clearly, God sets this forth. And then God says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is that true? Yes. Question. Do you see the gospel right there? Because that's what that is. How do we know that? Well, go with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And Paul is here talking to the Gauls in Galatians. Yeah, that modern day France. Yeah. But the Galatians were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Like we are, by and large, Gentiles. And it says here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Very funny. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8.
Corinthians and Galatians.
Galatians 3:6, it says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So it's not merely being a physical descendant that identifies one as being a descendant of Abraham, but one who is by faith, one who comes to God, is those who are of faith who are of the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's what we just read. So Paul here says that when he reads that, that's the gospel. And let me read that again, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Go down to verse 13, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because he was judged in our place, right upon the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Very important verse. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, and what blessing was that? That in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Very important verse. So again here, when we're reading through these verses have implication to us. Because our salvation, by and large, is based upon the promise that God gave to Abraham here in Genesis 12. Very important person, Abraham. Very important promise, God. Now, I have a picture here of the covenant framework of Old Testament theology. And we're not going to go too much longer, but bear with me on this. And I want you to see, and this, by the way, was taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Good commentary set. And this is what is referred to as the covenant framework of Old Testament theology. God works in covenants. God likes covenants. He likes contracts. But in the Abrahamic covenant, we have the land, the seed, and the blessing. Now, these three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are going to be amplified in what is referred to as the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. That's the land. The seed is going to be amplified in the Davidic covenant, which is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And the new covenant is going to amplify the blessing aspect of the promise here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And so, again, these promises that are given here are going to be ratified in Genesis 15, but they're going to be amplified and magnified in other sections of Scripture. But this concept of land, seed, and blessing is very important to the Bible. And so, again, going back to what many commentators think of this passage of Scripture as a hub, as a central point where all of Scripture converges, is very important, because all that takes place from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 and following, again, is going to be in fulfillment of these promises. Because God does not lie, right? God can be trusted at His Word, right? And so when God makes a promise, He doesn't fail, does He? Right? We can think of several passages. Two, one is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Hebrews 6:18, which makes it quite clear. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, you do realize that there are some things God cannot do. I hope you realize that. You know, too often you hear people talk about all the things that God can do, and certainly we look to the things that He can do, has done, will do. We look to that. We take Him at His word. But every time God makes a promise, realize this, that He limits Himself. That He limits Himself. And since there's no one greater than God to place restrictions upon Him, then any restrictions placed upon God must be self-imposed. And every time He makes a promise, He limits Himself. For example, when Christ said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a promise. Now, will Christ ever leave or forsake you? No. And if He does, what does that make Him? A liar. And so when God makes a promise, that promise, He binds Himself to His Word. He limits Himself by way of His promise to you. And that really is designed to produce in you a sense of security, a sense of trust, and a sense of confidence in the one who made the promise. Well, what happens if you don't feel God's presence? Does it change the promise? Is He any less there just because you don't feel His presence? No.
We can break our end of the deal.
Right. Yeah, we can break our end of the deal, but God never goes back on His promises. Titus chapter 1 is another verse that talks about that. Titus chapter 1. Exactly. It's based on God's integrity, not your feelings. God holds true to His word because God has integrity. God does not go back on a promise. That's why I love the passage in 2 Timothy 2:13 that says, even though we are not faithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. God cannot go back on a promise. And we can break our promise to Him, we can be unfaithful to Him, but God cannot be unfaithful to us. He cannot break His promises to us. God has integrity. And that's important to understand. Titus chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now that's interesting here that Paul, when talking about the promise of eternal life, doesn't connect it with what God can do or has done, but what he cannot do. Isn't that interesting? Because God, who made a promise, oh, and by the way, he cannot lie. Therefore, you can have assurance. Because when God makes a promise, he never goes back on it. God cannot lie. And thank God. Right? But this is true for the Abrahamic covenant as well. Because we have to understand that in our own day, when we look back historically, Israel has never possessed all of the land. They have never fully possessed the land of promise. Now, there's a lot of theologians out there that take a very footloose and fancy-free handling of the Scripture, and they say, well, they possessed a large portion of it, and so God was faithful, God fulfilled His Word. Now, let's move on to other things. No. No. Israel has never possessed all of the promised land. Now, if God is going to be true to His Word, and that's a first-class condition because He will, God's always true to His Word, then we have to understand that Israel has a future hope. We have to realize that. We have to say that God must fulfill His word. Therefore, there has to be a future hope for Israel to possess all of the land. Otherwise, God's a liar. And if we can't trust God at His word, or if we're going to place, you know, this footloose, fancy-free interpretation, then it begins to rattle a lot of issues with regard to God's promises. Because if I can't trust Him on one point, how can I trust Him on any point? You know, if He's going to kind of fulfill His promise with this group of people, well, then maybe He'll just do that with me. Maybe He'll just kind of fulfill His promise to give me eternal life. Maybe He'll take it back, you know. And so we have to take the Word of God in a very straightforward way. So again, this concept of land, seed, and blessing, it should be really driven home in your thinking. It should be something that you should go home and dream about. You should wake up at 2 in the morning and say, land, seed, and blessing, land, seed, and blessing, land, seed, and blessing. And then when you go to work throughout the day, you should be thinking, land, seed, and blessing, land, seed, and blessing. And then when you go home that night, again, you wake up at 2 in the morning, land, seed, and blessing. It should be in your brain. You should be thinking these things with regard to Genesis 12. So let's take up 5 points with regard to the covenant framework. Point number one, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are given in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Point number two, the Abrahamic covenant is ratified in Genesis 15. So he's given the promises here, but he's going to ratify the promises a few years later in Genesis 15. And we'll look at that when we come to it. Number three, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is provided in Genesis 17. And what's the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. Point number four, the Abrahamic covenant is expanded in the three areas that I've mentioned already, in the Palestinian covenant, which is the land, the Davidic covenant, which is the seed, and the new covenant, which is the blessing. And point number five, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and their amplifications find fulfillment only when Christ is seated on David's throne in Jerusalem for his 1,000-year reign. That's why it's so important to understand the future millennial reign of Christ as a literal event. Because there is the promise to David that one of his descendants will be seated upon his throne forever. And we have not had that historically. And if we're going to take God at His word, then we must give Israel a future place. And we must understand that Christ will rule literally upon David's throne, geographically, in Israel. I mean, we have to say that. If we're going to take these promises literally, and we do, then we have to give it that future because it has not been fulfilled historically. Okay? So again, just kind of gives us a preview. Now, next week when we come back and we pick up in Genesis 12:4, we're going to go through that chapter. And it's fairly straightforward. We'll look at some interesting stuff with regard to culture back in the day. We'll address some issues. And then, of course, the week after that, we're going to have a break because we're going to switch over to the Y and we're going to have our Easter service there. And so we'll look forward to that. And then after that, we'll resume with our studies in Genesis. Well, let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can assemble together. We are thankful for your promises with regard to not only the promise that you gave in Genesis 3:15 with regard to the coming of Messiah, and that we can follow the track record of your faithfulness through the genealogies. But Father, we are also thankful for the promises that you have here given to Abram, and that you have fulfilled to some degree and will fulfill ultimately in the personal premillennial return of Jesus Christ, who will come back and who will reign upon the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And it is, we know at that time, Father, that Israel will then possess the land and that these promises will find their fulfillment. And so, Father, we pray that as we go forth today, that we will be challenged by these things, that we will understand your revelation, and that we will realize that we live in history, and that history is under your control, that you are directing history somewhere, that you are bringing Christ back, and that the events that happen around us happen for a purpose, because you are sovereign. And Father, we pray that as we go forth again, that we will be challenged by these things, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.